I wouldn't have even inflicted 11 chapters on you. That I admire your confidence in being prepared to stand up and go for it. That's brilliant. Okay, quick show of hands. How many of you have received a phone call, text message, email, letter from a legal organisation offering to represent you in your PPI claim? Almost everybody. Okay, hands down. How many of you otherwise have received a letter, email, similar correspondence from a legal organisation offering to help you in that accident you've had in the last couple of years, even if you've not had one? Most of us, again. Isn't that interesting? Litigation and lawsuits are now absolutely routine, and they're really big business. Do you know, in the US, it is estimated that the cost of litigation is around $200 billion per year. That equates to around $800 being paid for every taxpayer in the United States. And there are some remarkable claims out there. I'll give you some examples. Like the 59-year-old woman from Scotland who's suing her company's landlord after she was badly injured in a vicious seagull attack. I haven't even made a film about that. She was left upset and injured by this bird dive-bombing her and is now suing the owner of the office building, claiming that it didn't take sufficient care for her safety. I think she lost a footing and tripped and injured her arm, but she's suing the company in the process. And then there's the famous case of the 79-year-old woman who, if I remember rightly, comes from Albuquerque in the States, who was served coffee at McDonald's in the drive-thru. You hear about that one? Later, she stopped. She wasn't actually driving the car. I think her grandson was driving, or nephew or something. But the car was stopped so that she could add sugar and cream to her coffee. She put it in her lap, and as she was taking the lid off, inevitably spilt the coffee and scalded herself in the process. And she sued McDonald's, claiming that the coffee was hotter than it should have been, and was awarded $160,000 in compensatory damages and $2.7 million punitive damages. Though I understand the lawyers settled out of court for around $600,000. And then, of course, there was the man who was suing Nike, however you pronounce it, the trainer company. That will be the one. And he had received a long prison term for severely injuring a man that he'd given a good kicking to wearing his Nike trainers. And he tried to sue them for not putting a label in warning consumers that they were a lethal weapon. He was not successful, you'll be pleased to hear. Incredible that these things... But this is the age that we live in. Now, obviously, we wouldn't do things like that. Good, decent Christian men and women would not be involved in such things, would they? Although there was the court case of the church, I can't believe I'm telling you this, who were suing their minister because they felt he was not fulfilling the expectations of the salary that they were paying him. Though I have to tell you, this happened in the United States, in Washington State, and the salary that he was being paid was $600,000 a year. So I think I'm reasonably safe at the moment. My question for this morning is this. Is it good for the kingdom of God to hear about Christians engaged in such things? And I would suggest that if the Apostle Paul were here, he would be giving an absolute clear, no, it is not. Because that's exactly what he addresses in the passage that Alex has read to us from 1 Corinthians 6. He's writing to this imperfect, young, inexperienced, overconfident, sometimes boastful church community, and he's turning to a situation where one Christian has gone against another in a legal case in the public courts of Corinth. And Paul denounces this turning to pagan law courts to settle this dispute. The language that he uses, it is so strong. Dare he take it before the ungodly for judgment? Strong words. It's disbelief, incredulity that they would even dream of doing such a thing. You dare to approach the ungodly in this. A Christian obviously believes that they've been wronged by another, and so they're seeking justice from the local courts, which would have taken place in the marketplace. If you've been with us as we've gone through this book of 1 Corinthians so far, you've probably gathered one of the things we've learnt is that the Greeks love a good argument. And so you can imagine the news of this dispute would become local knowledge very quickly. It would spread, and these Christian parties would be on display for everybody to see. And Paul is talking about this, and he's saying, what do you think you're doing? Going before the ungodly instead of bringing this matter before Christians. I should say, when he uses this term ungodly, it's used not in a moral, judgmental sense, but in a religious sense. It isn't that the Corinthian judges were particularly or necessarily bad judges, we don't know. But they were not Christians. So he gives them the label of ungodly. Why are Christians trying to find justice before people who are not considered to have been justified before God? And so in verses 2 to 6, Paul explains his reasoning. He explains why Christians, first of all, are fully capable of judging their own matters, and secondly, why they shouldn't be going to these courts, these communities who are outside the community of faith. And there's a call here for the confused, far from perfect Christian Corinthian church to grasp a much bigger picture, which is the one I'm going to invite you to grasp this morning. A much bigger picture of what happens when we become Christians. And it concerns the spiritual change that takes place when Christ enters our lives. We become nothing less than the community of God's people, described in the New Testament as a holy nation belonging to God. And Paul goes on and he says, such is the change that is brought about within you that one day in the future, you, God's people, will even be involved in judging the world and angels. And where does he get that from, the angels part of it? Daniel chapter 7, 22, if you want to have a look, where the holy ones of the Most High, we're told, are set in authority over the world. Do you get what I've just said? Did you hear? Does it dawn on you? We're speaking of our destiny, and this is mind-blowing stuff. The God of this world, Almighty God, is inviting his people to one day stand because they have been transformed, because of the transforming work in you through Christ Jesus on the cross. You will be invited to participate in the judgment of this world alongside Christ in some capacity that we don't know, we don't understand in any detail. That's your future. And as a consequence, it should have an impact on the decisions that we make, and not only on the decisions that we make, but the extent to which we are involved with people who don't know the Lord. We've been changed, and we are in the process of being prepared for such weighty matters as we've just described. So why on earth would we revert back to advice and judgment from people who haven't been changed within? This is the stunning thing, this spiritual change that takes place among God's people. And I was thinking about it through the week. I just was reminded of a passage in Scripture where Jesus is having discussions with his disciples. And he gets to this key point right in the middle of the Gospels where suddenly the disciples have grasped who Jesus is. Jesus asked Peter, and he said, who do you think I am? And Peter responds, you are the Messiah. And Jesus turns to him, and I can just imagine a beaming smile on Jesus' face and his heart warming. It's clicked. And he responded to Peter and said, "Blessed are you, Peter, son of John, because my Father in heaven has revealed this to you. You haven't learnt it from any other human beings." This is the spiritual discernment that comes when we are God's people, when we're attuned to God. And this is what's been made possible through Christ, through the Holy Spirit within us. So when it comes to disputes between Christians that need to be resolved, that's the spiritual discernment that we call upon. And if the two Christians concerned are not so mature that they can grasp these things, that's why they go to those in the church who are more mature and can spiritually discern it for them. We don't call upon secular judgments for things that they're not going to be able to grasp. Now here, we happen to be talking about lawsuits. I want to suggest to you this morning that this also applies to other matters where judgments are necessary. I think you might be aware there's an election coming up. Here's my thinking on this. Here's my thought. I'm not going to give you a suggestion on who you should vote for. But here's what I want to say about this. Who are you going to take your advice from when it comes to that really important decision of who will run this nation for the next 4 years? Who will be in charge of whether or not we go to war and have another Iraq or Iran or Iran? We haven't gone to war with them yet, have we? Or Afghanistan or anybody else? Who's going to be in charge of the social disciplines within our country, of the health service, of compassion, of immigration? Who do we want in charge? Who are we going to listen to? Are we going to listen to the media and the newspapers and the stuff that we listen to on TV and all of that drivel? Or are we going to be more discerning? God's people need to be discerning. We need to be giving a lead. And I'm going to suggest you should be praying, "Lord, show me." As I watch and I listen to a politician, in my heart, show me what comes from bigotry here, what comes from genuine compassion. Help me to discern. Our conversations should be that way inclined. If you're building a house, if you had to construct a house, who would you go to? The person who's been trained, who's an architect, has been gone through years of training? Or would you ask Bob the Builder, someone who can slap a couple of bricks together and does it on the chair? I'll do your deal, mate. Who are you going to ask to design your building? You'd go to the person who's qualified to do so. We need to be discerning, and wisdom needs to come from within the church, from within God's word, from within sources of scriptural insights. And Paul therefore calls them to appoint judges from within their community. Advice and the perspective they need to take on resolving this matter should come from the church community. Now, sadly, the Corinthian Christians are struggling with this. If you recall, that's not surprising, because the Corinthian church was plagued with arrogance, spiritual blindness. And Paul says these things, therefore, to shame them. Do you notice what he said? "Is it possible that nobody among you is wise enough to judge a dispute between believers?" Do you sense the cynicism that's there? They thought themselves to be so wise. Do you get the irony in what Paul's saying? Really? You're so wise, and yet, that's interesting. There's nobody in your church community wise enough to bring a resolution, so you have to go outside. Are you really as wise as you thought you were? They claimed wisdom, and yet their actions screamed out something else. Hopefully, there are not many legal disputes among us at the moment. I really hope not. But I have no doubt that there are discussions that take place, and everybody has opinions. whether it be related to things that we do within the church life, the life of people within the fellowship or beyond. Let me ask the question. Does your discussion, one with another, indicate spiritual wisdom, encouragement, holding back where necessary? Or do our words and actions scream out something else? If Christians have a dispute and we are imperfect, so we do make mistakes, then we should settle them according to God's principles within the church through Christian arbitration. There is no need to sue. Let me just add a comment here to clarify something. There is no indication in the passage here that Christians should have nothing to do with the state legal system, or that they should even set up a legal system of their own within the church, as Muslims would perhaps want to within Sharia law. On the contrary, elsewhere in Scripture, Paul speaks about that. In Acts 22, Acts 25, Paul appeals to the Roman court for his rights. In Romans 13, 1-5, he makes clear that God has established civil government for the protection and good of all people. So it is really, no question, it is appropriate for the state to handle criminal cases. But Christians should be able to handle these relatively trivial cases amongst themselves. But there's a second, even tougher challenge in this passage. It would be better if Christians didn't go to law against one another at all. Verse 7. Paul rebukes the man who has been wronged for seeking redress. To the world today, the church represents a body that claims holiness, a higher authority, perhaps. And when Christians are taken to court by one another, inevitably, it gets into the media, and newspapers have a field day at the expense of the church. And a public dispute, therefore, that is occurring between Christians in the eyes of the world is a sign. And it's a sign that they are no different from anybody else. Here's the problem with that. This letter that Paul is writing to the Corinthian church, this book of the Bible, 1 Corinthians, is all about the fact that there is a big difference. Christians are different from everybody else. Not because of them being special, not because of anything that they've done, but because of what God has done in them. And to fail to recognize that means that we give at times a dreadful testimony. And Paul therefore says it is better to be wronged or cheated. Actually, wronged or cheated is partly an indication of the relatively trivial matters that he's talking about. This is not murder cases we're talking about. Wronged, cheated, it's talking about property and money. Better to be wronged or cheated, because then it shows in our response a different way that humans can relate to one another. Don't get me wrong, he's not excusing unholy behavior. He expects the church to deal with this. But if for some reason they don't, he says it's better for you to accept that you've been poorly dealt with. Better to suffer wrong than bring shame to the kingdom of God. Now, if we can follow this route, I'm going to suggest to you there is an even greater opportunity for witness through the very different attitude that then becomes evident from Christians towards my rights. My rights. Because we live in an age like never before, certainly in this country, which is all about my rights. It's this age of litigation that I've been speaking about. Christians should be different. And the reason Christians should be different is we bear the name of Christ. Christians, Christ followers. We are the ones who follow Christ. And he spent his entire ministry doing just the opposite from claiming his rights. He always looked to the rights of other people, to the circumstances of others. If Jesus had claimed his rights on this earth, think about it, there would be no crucifixion, no cross, no Easter. And yes, you would have a secure eternal future, but it wouldn't be heaven-bound. Because Christ didn't claim his rights. But he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. And in Philippians chapter 2, that's what Paul calls us as God's people to imitate. That stunning humility of Christ. This is the message of the kingdom of God. This is the attitude, the practice, all the way through. The first shall be last. Consider others better than yourselves. Turn the other cheek. Forgive, even when the other person doesn't appear to be deserving of it. You forgive. It doesn't make sense to the rest of the world. It doesn't make sense that a man could go to a cross and be crucified and that that would bring a victory. But he wasn't just a man, but by giving up his rights, he took upon himself your sin, my sin. And in nailing it to a tree, he conquered sin. That's the significance of Easter. And it didn't end on the tree. Yes, it doesn't make sense, but Jesus rose from the dead. That's what the world, with its logic, couldn't have perceived. He rose from the dead, defeating, conquering death, which means that we have an eternal future with Christ ourselves. It doesn't make sense that people would forgive one another when we're actually still hurting. To a human world, no! Go after them! You get your pound of flesh. Sort them out. Punish them. Send the SAS in there. Justice. That's human mentality. And God says, no, at some point, you got to stop killing one another. Forgiveness of another person is not about justifying the person who's done the wrong. It's about you being right with God. And it's about trusting God to be the one who will bring justice. Because it's his domain. Jesus' attitude, kingdom principles mean that even when you have been wronged, the opportunity is there for a Christian not to demand redress. It's the very opposite of I've got my rights. And spiritually mature people don't demand their rights at the expense of God's glory and the higher good of his kingdom. You trust in God, not the courts, for justice. And I agree, humanly speaking, that just does not make sense. But just occasionally, when we have the opportunity to do just that, to give up what we might well deserve for the sake of harmony, a spiritual transaction takes place. And suddenly, it may not be reported, it may not be publicly acknowledged, but in the spiritual world, something happens when we are prepared to just take it for the sake of the gospel. And the spiritual world takes note. And the kingdom of God in those who do observe takes a step forward. Trust God, leave it to him. But Paul's not quite finished. In verse 8, he challenges those who do the wrong. You yourselves cheat and do wrong and to your fellow Christian. So he's not going to let this go. And in verses 9 and 10, he reminds them that such unrighteous behavior is completely unacceptable to kingdom living. I'll read it to you again. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. And this is important. That do not be deceived is a way for Paul to say, you're slipping into this practice. You've forgotten that this is the change that has now come with Christians. He says, do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. He's saying these are the behavioral practices in a world that doesn't know God's standard. And the Corinthians are in danger of following exactly that path, being no different. And Paul's next point on this is really important, because he reminds them, such were some of you. Some of those who now called themselves ambassadors for Christ in Corinth had come from those backgrounds and had known those lifestyles. And they were struggling to get beyond it. Can we be honest at this point? Can I just challenge us to really be honest? You know, and I know, that it is the easiest thing in the world to speak of such people with contempt. You hear of things that are done and lifestyles that we may find that we disapprove of. It is the easiest thing in the world to be condemning, to look down on them, to be scathing, to mock, start name-calling. Here's the thing. Though these sins characterize those who will inherit the kingdom of God, Christians have no right to be unloving or uncaring towards them, because those people are right where we used to be. So next time we are tempted to throw a little judgment and make some derogatory remark about someone whose lifestyle appears not to be what we might think of as being acceptable, perhaps we could remind ourselves of this passage. And maybe if I could just rephrase the way Paul has put it, there, but for the grace of God, go you and I. Do you know, there is this danger that the Corinthians are falling into, and that we can so easily fall into, to think that because of this grace of God that we have sung about and I've just mentioned, that our eternal salvation is secure and we know we're going to spend our eternity with God, that we think we don't need to worry too much about those areas of our lives that are not quite as holy as they ought to be. Well, Paul deals with that too in his final verse, verse 11. He reminds them that in coming to know God, three things happen. He tells them that they were washed, sanctified, and justified. This is the great, the stunning work of God in us through Christ. And it's described in three terms. You were washed. We were washed clean, but from sin, by the mercy of God, by the work of Christ on the cross, by the washing of God's word, as we have this morning listened again to God's word, and it washes us once again from those things that otherwise could contaminate. You were washed. Second, you were sanctified. That means made holy, set apart from this world and made holy unto God, again by the work of the cross of Christ and by the Holy Spirit within us. The clue's in the name, really, isn't it? Holy Spirit within us. So we're sanctified. And you were justified. You were declared just before the court of God. Not just that you are not guilty, but you are declared just. That's stunning when we know what we can be like. And we are justified by God's grace through the work of Christ on the cross. And that by faith, not by anything of ourselves. A new verdict has been passed down on us in our lives. We now have a new status, and we need to live our lives according to that new status. And that's what Paul is challenging these people to do. Isn't it stunning that God can take a person who is described by the words in verses 9 and 10 and change them into a person described in verses 11? That's the message that the Corinthian church haven't got, and that's what sometimes God's people today don't get, and we need to. So my encouragement for you this morning is this: to recognize the phenomenal change that has taken place in you because of Christ. A spiritual change that means you have a source of spiritual wisdom from within God's people who can help you to resolve issues that come up. We should maintain the holiness. We should be sure that we are not pouring contempt onto the kingdom of God through our actions. And recognize the reason is that you have been transformed in that process. Washed, sanctified, justified. What a blessing. That is the stunning work of God. And as we approach Easter, as we go through this Lent period, these are the things that we dwell on. We remind ourselves, and these are the things that inspire us to live a different life.